Well, before we turn to 1 Samuel 15, please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 42. Whenever we give any thought to the subject of leadership in the church, these verses that open Isaiah 42 should be in the very forefront of our minds and hearts. God has graciously and wisely set before us a prototypical model of what perfect leadership is. We don't need to look at the gurus of this world. We need to look at the wisdom that the Lord himself has enshrined for us on the pages of his word. And in this first servant song of Isaiah, the first of four you will know, the Lord remarkably etches for us the outlines, the lineaments, if you know the word, the adumbrations of what true servant leadership actually is. And what the Holy Spirit first produced in the life of the servant King Jesus Christ, he comes, to use Calvin's language, to replicate in our lives, to overlay on our lives the prototypical pattern that he first etched in the holy humanity of our Savior Jesus Christ. He is the great servant leader of the church. He is the great chief bishop of the church, but no less is he the great prototypical deacon of the church. Let me just quickly read these opening verses before we segue into 1 Samuel 15 to a very solemn, deeply solemn, deeply, deeply solemn passage that we should never read lightly, but with bated breath. So Isaiah 42, behold, and this is the third in a triad of beholds that begin in verse 21 of the previous chapter. The second one is in verse 29. And now, in contrast to the idolatry and the idols of the ancient world, the Lord says, behold, I have an answer to the futility, to the emptiness of this world. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. As I was thinking about these addresses, I wondered how I might introduce 1 Samuel 15. And I thought it would be helpful for us to just reflect for a moment in contrast and in contradistinction to what we're going to see in Saul, what exactly in God's eyes true leadership and servant-hearted leadership in the church looks like. This is what it looks like to be a servant leader in the Church of Jesus Christ. And there are four things, at least, I simply want to touch on in a moment or two. Notice his dependence on God. Behold my servant whom I uphold, the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom this passage speaks, as we know from the New Testament, came into the world as a man upheld by God. I will put my spirit upon him. It was by the grace and power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, whom he possessed without measure, that the Lord Jesus Christ exercised his ministry and mission in the world. He didn't do it independently of God. He did it in holy, humble-hearted dependence on God. He needed, in his holy humanity, the enabling of the Holy Spirit. In his holy humanity, he needed, notice the verb, he needed the grace, the enabling of the Holy Spirit in order to accomplish as the better than Adam what the first Adam so spectacularly failed to accomplish. He would exercise his servanthood before God in dependence on God. And then secondly, there is a triad of verbs that highlight his unyielding faithfulness to God. Notice at the end of verse 1, he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will, certainly, without fail, bring forth justice to the nations. Again, the closing words of verse 3, he will faithfully bring forth justice. That is, he will accomplish all that the Father has given him to accomplish. He will be undaunted. He will give himself unyieldingly to the service committed to him. He will not be distracted. He will not be diverted. He will unyieldingly, faithfully accomplish the work the Father had given him to do. And then thirdly, what's highlighted is his unself-advertising spirit. The three verbs in verse 2 make the point. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. And the point is not that he won't be an open-air preacher. That's not what the writer is saying. The Lord is saying, here is one who will not be self-advertising, who will not pummel people, who will not parade himself, who will exercise his mission and ministry humbly, unself-advertisingly. And then fourthly, we're told he would do this with gentleness and patience. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. This is a remarkable thing. Here is God's answer to the futility of the world. Here is God's response to idolatry and to idols. It's a servant who will not break a bruised reed, who will not snuff out a seemingly useless, faintly burning wick. Here is one who will, with gentleness, with patience, with forbearance, exercise his mission and ministry in the world. And the Lord is setting before the church this pattern that was perfectly modeled in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that perfect model is to be analogically modeled in our lives. We are to be creaturely reflective analogues of the prototypical servant of God, Jesus Christ. I think perhaps Paul would have this in mind when he said, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. He tells Timothy that the servant of the Lord must be gentle with those who oppose. Again and again he impresses on his fellow servants the necessity to be humble as well as holy. Remember how in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul writes in a very striking way. He doesn't say, who is Apollos and who is Paul? He uses these neuter pronouns. What is Apollos? What is Paul? He doesn't even grace himself and Apollos with personal pronouns. He neuterizes them. He says, what are we? Only servants. That's all we are. And to accentuate it, as he begins 1 Corinthians 4, he uses a word that I think is used only there in the New Testament. He says, of himself and Apollos, we are servants. But the word he uses isn't doulos, douloi. It's huperites. And it's a word used of third-tier under-rowers in a Roman galley. That's how you need to think of us, says Paul. This man who was an apostle of Jesus Christ, who met the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. And who almost never spoke about it. You say, well, that's a strange thing, isn't it? Three times in the book of Acts, yes. On three significant occasions, we're told in chapter 9, 22 and 26. But they're very significant. They have a redemptive significance in why they occur when they do. Paul never parades himself. This is what Christian leadership looks like. It looks like men who are utterly dependent on God. It looks like men who are unyieldingly, undeviatingly faithful. They will go where the word of God takes them, come hell or high water. Whether the culture approbates it, hates it or condemns it. Whether they're excoriated in public and in private, they will be unyieldingly faithful. Their watchword will ever be to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, they have no light of dawn. They will be unself-advertising men. They won't be saying in a multitude of ways that intelligent, educated men can do, look at me. Am I not something? I know so much. Now, you would never say that crassly. But we can say it in quite subtle ways. And people think, my, our leaders are men to be reckoned with. Brothers, we are nobodies. At our best and our highest, we are nobodies. We are simply frail earthen vessels that it may please the ever-blessed God to use as he chooses. We've got nothing to self-advertise about. What do you have that you did not first receive? And then fourthly, they'll be marked by gentleness and patience. I think this is perhaps the greatest challenge for those of us set apart to be elders, leaders, under-shepherds, pastors, preachers in the Church of Jesus Christ. The sheep of God are difficult, they're cranky, they're fickle, just like ourselves. We forget that. They can be problematic. And you want, almost metaphorically, to slap them round the head and say, get a life, you know, get a grip. The servant of the Lord is to be gentle. Gentle with the froward, as the King James puts it. And this is the prototypical pattern that the Holy Spirit has come to replicate in our lives. With that introduction, turn with me to 1 Samuel 15. We've seen how, under God, Jonathan was the one raised up to rescue the covenant people from their enemies, the Philistines. We saw this morning Saul's rash vow, his inexorable descent into paranoia and probably madness. A man who had a defective heart masked by orthodox religion. Publicly, he engaged in the rites of religion, but it masqueraded and masked a disaffected heart. And now the writer, immediately, and you need to pause at times and to ask, now, why is this following that? You say, well, that's a no-brainer because, you know, B follows A and C follows B. Well, yes. But here in this narrative, as in all Old Covenant narratives in particular, and Luke follows the same kind of pattern in Acts, you need to pause. Because you know there were no chapter divisions until the 13th century AD, and no verse divisions until the 1550s. So you have this sequential narrative, and now the writer is introducing us to the next phase in the narrative. And we need always to be asking, what are we to understand here? And Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. You've forgotten that, Saul, haven't you? You've forgotten that you were a nobody that God raised up. Now, therefore, listen. That means in Hebrew, listen, take heed to, and obey the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt 500 or so years before. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction. That means actually to annihilate all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. The Kenites have shown kindness, you'll remember, to the Israelites during their wilderness wandering. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and of the fattened calves and of the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. I would much rather move on to the next section. But it would be spiritually, morally, and intellectually dishonest of me to do so and not consider these words and not engage head on the awful, unimaginable command that the Lord, through Samuel, gave to Saul. It is horrific to read what God commanded Saul to do. And horrific is the word. Judgment is horrific. It is awful. It is awesome. Be very careful in using that word. It is unimaginably awful. If we can read or speak about God's judgments, whether on this scale, or on any other scale, and not be inwardly awed and inwardly humbled by the very thought of them, then we are very far removed from the heart of our Saviour Jesus Christ. Remember how towards the end of Luke chapter 13 he says, as he looks at this impenitent people, how often would I have gathered you? You can almost feel the pathos. You know, there are times when you can read a sentence, you know every word in the sentence, you can parse every word in the sentence, but the sentence just escapes you. How often would I have gathered you? You can almost feel the dripping pathos in the Saviour. And later on in chapter 19, is it verse 41, where he weeps over Jerusalem. This is the Holy One of God. And he is weeping over impenitent Jerusalem that is hurtling towards annihilation. When Paul writes in Romans 9 and 10 of his fellow Jews, the Israelites, and pondered the judgment that awaited them, he was overwhelmed. He was overwhelmed. I remember years ago reading in the Memoirs and Remains, this quaint title of Robert Murray McChane, one of the great figures in the early half of the 19th century in Scotland. Every Monday morning he and Andrew Bonner and other men like John Milne of Perth would gather to converse and to pray, and they would reflect on their Sabbath ministrations. And McChane turned to Andrew Bonner, probably his closest friend, and said, "Andrew, what did you preach on yesterday?" And he said, "Robert, I preached on hell." And McChane said, "And did you do it with tears?" You see, it's only too easy to read passages like this and fail dismally. I speak for myself before any of you. I speak dismally and understand dismally the intensity of the awfulness that these words convey. Now, the historical background to this awful command is found, you will know, we don't have time to read these passages, in Deuteronomy 25. Moses speaks about it, verses 17 through 19, how Amalek opposed Israel when they came out of Egypt and subsequently continued their opposition in every conceivable way they could. And the Lord said the day would come when righteous judgment would come upon Amalek. And now we're at a distance of about 500 years. We're round about the year 1000 BC or so, Exodus about 1500 BC in round numbers. And now, after so many years of patient, long suffering and forbearance, the covenant Lord decrees that the time for just and righteous retribution has arrived. God is rich in mercy. I love those words in Exodus 34 when Moses at the end of 33 pleads with God, "Lord, show me your glory." And you remember what the Lord does? The Lord places Moses in the cleft of the rock, beginning of chapter 34. And the Lord causes all his goodness to pass before him. The glory, goodness of God. Glory is not simply an abstract attribute. Glory manifests itself in goodness. And the Lord hides Moses in the cleft of the rock, and Moses glimpses this theophanic display of glory, goodness. And the Lord passes Moses by and says, "The Lord, the Lord." You know what he says the first thing? "Moses, you want to see my glory. You need to know this about me. The Lord, the Lord. Rich in mercy full of chesed, full of covenant, steadfast love. Long suffering, slow to anger. But I will by no means clear the guilty. I am the Holy One, the pure and the righteous one. But look where he begins. He doesn't begin by saying, I will by no means clear the guilty. It's with that in mind that we need to remember the Apostle John, or it might even be Jesus himself, John 3:17. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. The first great movement of the gospel is the movement of the sheer, unimaginable, sovereign grace, goodness and mercy and loving kindness of God. God so loved the world. God so loved the world. But now the time has come. What God promised he would do, he has now come to do. But the question I think we need to ask, and this is under the rubric of leadership, failure and the grace of God, is the question, but why such an all-embracing root and branch judgment? You find in pastoral ministry again and again people coming to their pastors and elders and saying, why did this happen? Why has that happened? In my first 20 years as a minister in Scotland, I took 701 funerals. From stillbirths, suicides, two murder victims. Remember one parent saying to me, a 17-year-old son was killed in an accident. Minister, why? Why? And here we have perhaps one of the greatest whys. Why such an all-embracing root and branch judgment? Why women and children and infants and infants? Ox and sheep and camel and donkey. I can hardly read it. I don't know how to read that. Before I try to give some kind of answer to that pressing question, I want us to take a step back and ask a prior question. Who is this God who commands such a devastating and awful thing? Who is he? Who is this Yahweh that would command this of anyone? This isn't Allah, the monad, the distant, the fearful, the fearsome, the unapproachable God of Islam. This is Yahweh. Who is he? Well, we first encounter him, don't we, in the opening words of the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the creator of the cosmos. This is the one to whom we owe our existence. This is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. This is the sovereign Lord. That's who he is. Then we can build on that with those words from Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord, rich in mercy, slow to anger, abounding in chesed, covenant, faithful, enduring love. We can build on it even more. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I remember yet the first time I ever heard those words. I was converted through them. I'd never heard one. I didn't know the Bible. Didn't know anything in the Bible. Well, I did know David's lament over Saul and Mount Gilboa, but that's another thing. I didn't possess a Bible. I'd never heard John 3:16. I thought, what kind of God is this? God loves me. God loves me. I'll think of Romans 8:32. The God who delivered him up for us all. Who delivered up Jesus to die. Not Judas for money, says Octavius Winslow. Not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. This is our starting point. This is our only proper starting point. Who is this God who commands such an awful thing, who commands the utter destruction of the Amalekites? That's who he is. That's who he is. So how do we begin to answer this pressing question? Why does God command such a root and branch destruction? Devote to destruction, literally to the ban, to the extermination, all that they have. Well, we could say, and say rightly, that God is removing from the earth an irremediable moral cancer. This is radical moral surgery. This is God doing something so radical, so horrible in the classic sense of the word, where Calvin calls predestination the decree an horribile, horrible in the sense of awesome. After so many years of patient forbearance, the Lord is not slow to bring his promises to pass, but his long suffering towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3. Here is God, after so many years, finally executing righteous judgment. We don't know what the world would be like. We think we're living in a world where nature is red in tooth and claw, to quote Tennyson. But what would the world be like if God had not on occasions executed righteous root and branch judgment? I think that's a reasonable response, but I don't think that's where the Bible wants us to go, actually. I don't think that's how we are to answer the pressing question. Because the Bible's answer, ultimately, I think, is this: shall not the judge of all the earth do right? I remember yet the day my father phoned me to tell me my mother had died very suddenly. She had lung cancer into the brain. She was 62. I was preparing to speak at our Bible study in the church Wednesday night, about an hour or so hence. I love my mother very deeply. I'll maybe say a little bit more about that tomorrow. We're very, very close. I hoped she was a believer. I think perhaps she was. But what comforted me driving up from New Mills when I lived to Glasgow, about 35, 40 minutes, what comforted me were those words in Genesis 18, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" It's as if the Lord was saying, "Ian, you can leave that safely in my hands. You can leave that in your broken heartedness. And with your tears, you can leave that contentedly with me." You see, no one in glory is going to reprove God or rebuke God that so-and-so is not there. We will say, "Lord, you've done all things well." It will be unimaginable, of course. We can't conceive of that. We think, but my husband, my wife, my child, my best friend, I think they died impenitent. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You see, what God does is right and good and just, not because we can justify it, but because God does it. I love those words in Psalm 119, verse 68, I think. "Lord, you do good because you are good." God cannot not be good. He cannot not act wisely. He would ungod himself if he acted unjustly. All he does is just and good and right, because that's what God is. Who God is the starting point and the omega point of all biblical Christian theology and thinking. And if we don't start here, we'll be sunk in a morass of intellectual and moral confusion. We need to take seriously and not just confessionally the words of Isaiah 55, "My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher, superior than your ways. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so much higher, so much purer, so much wiser, so much better are my thoughts than your thoughts." Why are you a Christian? If you are a Christian here this morning, why are you a Christian? Because you've got answers for everything. Don't be so stupid. We're not Christians because we've got answers for everything. We're Christians because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's what brought me to Jesus Christ. Those simple words, those profound words. That's, the gospel may be more than that, but it's not less than that. And that's why we're Christians. The command to annihilate the Amalekites. And we'll continue with this tomorrow morning in terms of Saul's unbelieving, disobedient response to God. The command to annihilate the Amalekites is actually, and that's why I began the two previous sessions by saying we need to see this in terms of cosmic conflict, is actually a solemn anticipation of the final last day when God will finally right all wrongs and cast the wicked into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, throughout my near 40 years as a pastor, people occasionally would bring passages like that up to me. They say, what kind of a God is that? How can you believe in a God like that? And I sometimes think, well, I know what I'm going to say to you. You think that's a problem? God's going to send you into everlasting burnings unless you repent and turn to Jesus Christ for mercy. He's going to condemn the world. Narrow is the way that leads to life. Broad is the road that leads to destruction. Uncountable multitudes will be cast into everlasting darkness. You think 1 Samuel 15, 1-9? You read what Jesus has to say in Matthew 24. Read what the whole Bible has to say. Didn't our Lord Jesus warn his hearers not to fear those who could kill their bodies but do no more, but to fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell? You see, that's why we need to be unashamed to say to people, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" That's why it's so imperative in congregations like this that seeks to be faithful and biblical to historic, revealed, biblical truth. That's why it's so vital that God in his triune excellencies is held before the people. Behold your God, seated on his throne, as we were hearing coming in a little earlier. There's nothing more imperative for people to have their minds and hearts saturated with the excellencies of God, because that's what enables us to cope intellectually, psychologically, and spiritually with passages like this. This isn't some arbitrary deity. This isn't some callous-hearted Near East phantom. This is Yahweh. the ever-blessed triune God. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? But what about today? Are we to expect God to command such a thing of his church today? Well, I should hardly need to tell you. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "My kingdom is not of this world." God's new covenant church in Jesus Christ is an altogether radically different yet similar entity to that root to which it has been joined, Romans 11. The church is not a nation state, it's a communion of saints. Maybe the question then is, well, what is the relationship of the New Testament to the Old Testament? Are biblical critics right when they say the God of the Old Testament is vastly different from the God revealed in the New Testament? I often smile. I would get that studying theology at Edinburgh University. I just would smile and say, just read your Bible. Jesus Christ speaks more about judgment and hell than anyone in the Bible. Remember our Lord's words, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill it." The things that were written, Romans 15, things that were written in the past beforehand, were written for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. You see, the devastation that overtook Amalek is a picture, an awesome picture, of the devastation that will one day overtake the whole world. In fact, the new covenant actually accentuates God's slowness to anger. God, you know, a day with the Lord like 1,000 years, 2 Peter 3, 1,000 years is a day. God is long-suffering towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This command was to be obeyed. There was to be no equivocation, no discussion. It was to be obeyed. Saul equivocated, as we'll see tomorrow morning. He didn't obey. His obedience was selective. But I want to continue that tomorrow. But I want to conclude by asking the question, well, what does an incident like this have to teach us about God-honoring leadership today? What are we to make of this passage? What are we intended to understand from a passage like that? I want to mention just two things. Number one, it tells us that we are called to live in unquestioning obedience to the Lord. We're to give him all round obedience. Not obedience that's selective. Not obedience that conforms to the patterns of our lives. Not obedience that will not make us at odds with the world and the culture around us. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 28, teaching them to obey most of the things that I've told you? No. Everything. Everything. It's one of the responsibilities that Jeff and Bob and the elders here have in this congregation, and all men like this have in every congregation, is to impress on men and women and boys and girls who come to confess Jesus Christ. This is what you're committing yourself to. Everything. Everything. If you love me, keep my commandments. Unquestioning obedience. That's hard when you're a pastor wrestling with passages. You think, how will people stomach this? That's not your responsibility. You're to preach the word. And that leads us secondly, not only are we called to live in unquestioning obedience, we are called, those of us who are called to this, we are called to preach the whole counsel of God, however hard and awful it may be. And one of the tragedies of leadership failures throughout history has been accommodating the Word of God to the culture and tastes of their day. I was talking with Henry and Jackie a day or two ago, and we were saying, you know, if you had to construct a holy book you wanted to you know, give to the world and commend to the world, you wouldn't have half of the Bible in it. You would take out the book of Judges. You take out passages like this. You take out some of the penitential psalms. You would excise a lot of Jesus' teaching. But one of the wonders of the Word of God is that it confronts us with reality. This is how it is. This is how it is. And so when Paul is languishing in prison in Rome and he's dictating this farewell letter to Timothy, he says, preach the word. And what are the next words? Remember? Eukairos, eikairos. In good times and in bad times. In season and out of season. When people want to hear it and when they don't. When it's hard and uncompromising and unyielding. And when it's soft and gentle and winsome. Preach the word. Don't accommodate the culture and tastes of the day. Pastors and elders above all are to live coram deo, before the face of God, not before the face of the culture. Now, there's a very fine dividing line, I think, between desiring to be user-friendly and hiding the solemn truth that our God is a consuming fire. Every church should be user-friendly. You know the best way to be user-friendly? Glorify God. So glory in God, people wandering in will say, my, ooh, what is it about this people? The great user-friendliness of church life is focused on behold your God. And he is a consuming fire. So we have to preach the word in good times and in bad times. We have to preach it wisely, sensitively, humbly, but unashamedly. And I think in days like this, as in all times, that will be costly. That will be costly. John Calvin, on one occasion at least, pleaded with the consistory in Geneva to send him as a missionary to France. He knew that if he went, almost certainly he would be burned at the stake. I don't know the figures. It's been suggested, although I think it seems a little too high a figure to be true, but it was suggested in a very reputable work that I read that 2,000 young men were sent out from Geneva as missionaries to France and to other places at the time of the Reformation, and many of them were burned at the stake, executed. Calvin wrote to 5 men on death row in Chambéry in France. They were about to die. You know what Calvin said to them? They're about to die, leaving wives behind. He wrote to their wives as well. You know what he wrote to them? Trust yourself to the fatherly goodness of God. Amen. You know what I would write to 5 men from my congregation on death row? There will be a cost. Perhaps the great cost today is in the moral sexual revolution. Perhaps, as has happened in lands like China, government will send spies into congregations, report back, you'll never believe what that man Smith said last Sunday, let's take him in for questioning. You think, well, this is America. Well, it's happened in better places than America. My own nation has known that in years past. And it may be that we will be called in our day to bear the cost. Preach the word. In good times and in bad times. Preach it when you don't feel like it. How can you preach the word when you don't feel like preaching the word? Go figure. Go figure. That's why no one should be a pastor who is not able to say from their heart, "Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel." Let us pray. Lord, your word is very solemn. We struggle at times to understand it. We struggle at times, Lord, to process it. We struggle at times, Lord, with ourselves because we're cowardly. We pray for the grace to be found faithful. We pray for the grace to be obedient. We pray for the Holy Spirit's help to be unyielding in our calling. We pray, Lord, for any young men here today who are beginning to sense, perhaps, that you are calling them into some sphere of Christian ministry and leadership. Make them more like Christ. Give them a servant heart, because nothing else qualifies us, Lord, but likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Have mercy upon your church in these days, we pray. Grant a new baptism of power to come upon your church. Grant, Lord, that our shallowness, our worldliness, our pride, our censoriousness might be eviscerated from us, and that we might be a purer, holier people to your praise. And we ask it in our Saviour Jesus Christ's name. Amen.